Well, I invite you at this time to take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I'd like you also to turn to Acts chapter 14 and keep your finger there in Acts chapter 14, because we will be going back there and looking a little bit at Acts chapter 14 and 15 as background for our passage. But this morning we're carrying on in our study of the book of Galatians, and the title of our message is A Concern for the Gospel, and that is Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Please read along with me as I begin reading Galatians 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And I went up because of a revelation, and I laid out to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, lest somehow I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this was because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. While those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who worked in Peter unto his apostleship to the circumcised worked in me also unto the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Well, as we come back to this study of the book of Galatians, we know that Paul had been accused of being less authoritative than the 12 apostles. His character had been slandered, and worst of all, he had been accused of preaching a false gospel. There were Judaizers who had come into the Galatia region after Paul, and they had said, yeah, Paul had the gospel partially right. It's true that Jesus is the Messiah, but he forgot to tell you that you need to be a Jew first. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the Jewish dietary laws and so forth, the Jewish feasts. And had we not had this book written, the accusations could have had a devastating effect on Christianity. In fact, it was Merrill C. Tenney who said this: Christianity might have been just one more Jewish sect, and the thought of the Western world might have been entirely pagan had this book never been written. So Paul responds to the attacks. In chapter 1, we've seen already that he was proving that he spoke on behalf of God, that the words that Paul wrote were the very words of God. And he gave various evidences of that. One of them was that there was no way to correlate his current theology with his past theology. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1 in Galatians, he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being far more zealous for the traditions of my fathers." I picture somebody who is in Iran and is anti-Western, anti-America, and is a great persecutor for the Iranian government, is a hero for some of his victories, and then all of a sudden becomes a Christian and returns to Iran and starts proclaiming Christ in the streets of, you know, in the cities there in Iran. And so you just think about the impact that would have for that man's life, and how would you explain such a radical transformation? Second evidence that he gives is he talks about the transformation that took place in his life, not only his theology, but the actual, you know, what he was doing. In verses 15 and 16, he says, "But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might proclaim the good news among the Gentiles." The very person who used to persecute the Gentiles was now proclaiming the truth. So used to persecute the church on behalf of the Jews, was now proclaiming the gospel of the church to the Gentiles. And then another evidence we also see in verses 16 through really the end of chapter 1 is there's no way to account for the training that he received other than he actually received direct revelation from Jesus Christ. In the second half of verse 16 of chapter 1 of Galatians, he says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. And so what we find in chapter 1 is it covers really a period of about 17 years, 3 years where he was alone in the desert. And for those who might have said, well, Paul, you know, he must have learned this from the apostles. He says, I only was with them really for 15 days. 14 years he spent up in Cilicia, and it's the area where he was from, Tarsus, that northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 9, we find that he just continues to explain to them that the gospel he was all about was the true gospel. And the background for chapter 2 is found in Acts chapter 14 and 15. So keep your finger there in Galatians chapter 2 and turn back with me to Acts chapter 14. We'll see here what is referred to in Acts chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council. But I want to take you back all the way to chapter 14, verse 19. It says in Acts chapter 14, verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and after winning over the crowds and stoning Paul, they were dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he rose up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they proclaimed the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. That's Antioch, Pisidia. These are all churches that were in the Galatia region. And he was persecuted there. He had, as we see him travel, he basically preaches until his enemies stone him, sometime thinking he's dead. He makes it all the way to Derbe, and then he says, hey, let's go back to where we were just treated so poorly, and let's help establish elders, which he does. Verse 22 of chapter 14 of Acts, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul was all about helping to establish churches. He not only established churches, but he had elders in those churches, the churches of Galatia. Verse 24, and when they had passed through Pisidia, that's Pisidia and Antioch, and came to Pamphylia, when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. That's Antioch, where the church where they were sent out from, Antioch, just north of Jerusalem, up there still in that same part of the Mediterranean world. And where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent not a little time with the disciples. Chapter 15, we are introduced to a controversy. It says in Acts 15:1, some men came down from Judea. They went up north, but we would say down from Judea, because Judea was on a mountain range. And just like if you're going to Big Bear and you say, I'm going up to Big Bear, even though it's south of here, you would be going up. That makes sense? So they're coming up. This is somewhat significant because, well, it's accurate, but also because it takes effort to go up and down. And so some men came down from Judea. They came to Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were. It says, they began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That is the false teaching. That's the dilemma. That's the background behind Galatians as well, because he's writing about the same event in Galatians 2. But in Acts 15, some false teachers, false brothers, had come in to the church in Antioch. And we'll see how he responds, how the church in Antioch responded to that. But he's bringing this up in the book of Galatians, knowing that the same issue was happening in the Galatia region. Verse 2 of Acts chapter 15, "And when Paul and Barnabas had not a little dissension and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, recounting in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brothers. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" Again, we're seeing the issue. Some of the Pharisees were there. Some of they claimed to be believing Christians. They believed in Jesus, but they were former Pharisees. And they were saying that to the apostles and to Paul that all these Gentiles needed to become proselytes. They needed to become Jews in order to be saved. This was adding a work to salvation. This was works righteousness. This was salvation by faith in Jesus plus good works. And it's a false gospel, and it's a damning gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas and the believers in the church in Antioch thought, this needs to be sorted out. We need the apostles to hear this and discuss it. And so because these false teachers evidently were from Jerusalem, they had come down from Jerusalem to these other churches, and so they were claiming some sort of authority from Jerusalem. So let's get together with those in Jerusalem and see who's who. What are they teaching? Verse 6 of Acts 15, "Both the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Why are we even talking about putting this legalistic requirement of keeping the law on new believers who are Gentiles who have no Jewish background? They don't need to become circumcised. They don't need to be, observe Judaism. We may be circumcised who are already Jews, and we may choose to continue to circumcise our children so that they might have a witness among other fellow Jews so they could be accepted. And we might choose to still teach in synagogues that welcome us to teach because we could teach them about the Messiah. But we shouldn't expect that of every believer. Goes on in verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you put God at the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related,'" this is Peter, "'who related how God first concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the fallen booth of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, make these things known from long ago.'" So the apostles do some great biblical study. They not only have apostolic revelation through Peter, but they also have Old Testament passages that confirm it. And they bring those out. Verse 19, "Therefore I judge that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from sexual immorality and what is strangled from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has those who preach him in every city since he read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And then they sent a letter along with Paul and Barnabas to the church in Antioch, affirming their decision. The letter is there listed in verses 22 through 30. And so we have this, what we call the Jerusalem Council. This was the first gathering to discuss a doctrinal error, a doctrinal deviation that had been infiltrating the church. And they needed to have unity. And Paul was concerned about the preservation of the true gospel. And so as we look at our passage in Galatians, we're going to see four concerns that Paul had for the gospel regarding the church in Galatia. Four concerns that really should give you a greater passion for the integrity of the gospel. As we study this morning, my hope and my prayer is that it will increase your passion to preserve the true gospel, and it will increase your desire to share the true gospel. So let's take a look at his first concern in verses 1 and 2 of Galatians chapter 2. Turn back to Galatians chapter 2. Paul had a concern for gospel purity. He wanted the gospel to be pure and as it should be, not adding anything to it. Paul had a concern for gospel purity. It says in verse 1, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And I went up because of a revelation, and I laid out to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." So he takes Barnabas. Oh, I love Barnabas. Don't you love Barnabas? He's just my favorite. I love Barnabas. Barnabas, son of encouragement, Acts 4:36. Sold property, gave it to the church, is a generous guy. He's an encouraging guy. He was courageous enough in Acts chapter 9 after when Paul did come down to meet the apostles, and the apostles were like, no, this could be a wolf in sheep's clothing. We're not going to meet with Paul. Who goes to meet him? Barnabas. Barnabas believes in people. You got to love Barnabas. And then Barnabas then takes Paul and introduces him to the disciples. So he had enough clout with the 12 apostles to actually, they trusted him. If he said, no, Paul's the real deal, then what do we got to lose? We've already given our lives to Jesus. Bring him in. So this is Barnabas. You got to love it. He believes in people. He's an encourager. He's generous. He's everything we want to be. In fact, I'm convinced that if you read the book of Acts, and if it only had 11 chapters, it has 28 chapters, but if it only had 11 chapters, you would think Barnabas is the rising star. Because the first 11 chapters, it's Barnabas, Barnabas, Barnabas. And even when Barnabas and Paul started to go out and minister, it's Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And there's a time in the book where it actually changes to Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. And it's like this spotlight on Barnabas raising up, but it's all about really now what God is going to do through the church, and then Paul. Paul comes brightly into chapter 9, but by chapter 11, Barnabas starts to fade off, and Paul and Barnabas, and then of course they have a dispute over good old John Mark, and you know what? Barnabas was right about John Mark too, because later Paul wrote and said that John Mark was useful for him. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I just love Barnabas. You got to love Barnabas. He's here. He's with Paul. It was Barnabas who actually was sent by the church to go pastor up in Antioch. And who did he find after 14 years of not seeing him that we know of? He goes over to Tarsus, which was nearby. Paul, I need some help. So, you know, Barnabas was really the leader of that church in Antioch. He got Paul to help. The church sent both of them out as missionaries on the first missionary journey. They met Titus on that journey. Titus was probably from Iconium, somewhere in that Galatia region they would have met him. And Titus was known by that. He was a key guy because he was a Gentile. So they bring Titus to this meeting as well. And I laid out to them the gospel, which I preach among them. Who are them? Well, that's the apostles, Peter, James, and John, the elders, also the elders from the church in Jerusalem. Well, yeah, James would have been one of those elders. And we have, according to Acts 15:4, it probably included some of the leaders from the church in Antioch as well. But the message that we really should be getting here from this first idea about the purity of the gospel is that this 14-year period is significant that it opens up with. because it highlights that Paul had very little interaction with the 12 apostles, and it just emphasizes more that he received his message from Jesus Christ. And if he received his message from Jesus Christ, and you know, how long did he have to learn from Jesus Christ when he was out in the desert? 3 years. How long did the disciples have when they learned from Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry? 3 years. And so from the time of their callings, for 3 years, they both had been trained. Did they agree? Is it possible that two believers from two different seminaries could preach the same gospel? Yes. Yes, Desert Seminary and the Seminary of the Apostles get along. This was Paul's belief. He believed that. And so there was this concern for the purity of the gospel. That's why he was there. We see a second concern, and I love this concern, and it just is kind of hinted at here, but I made it a full point anyways because it's hinted, and I like hints. But we've got a concern for gospel charity. We've seen a concern for gospel purity, but take a look at the love that bleeds through at the end of verse 2, a concern for gospel charity. He says, but I did so in private. I like that he says the word in private there. I did so in private to those who were of reputation, lest somehow I might be running or had run in vain. I think it's worth mentioning that the main portion of the Jerusalem Council was done privately. You know, it appears as though they had an open session and a closed session. We know they had an open session because in Acts 15, verses 4 through 6, which I read earlier, it says, when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Both the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So they had an open session where general report of what's happening in the church and the evangelism worldwide, that was shared in the open session, and some people did not like what was shared, and then they had a closed session. Now, I just want to make clear, just because they had open session and closed sessions, and we have open sessions and closed sessions with our elder meeting, I'm in no way trying to compare our elder meetings with Jerusalem Council. We are not having a council. We happen to have an open session and a closed session. I would encourage you to come to the open session. It's an encouraging time. If you're a member of the church, you're welcome. We want you to be a part of that. A lot is discussed in that open session, and we want the church to be aware of what's going on. But these are elder meetings. They're not councils. Councils typically gathered throughout church history when there was a serious doctrinal error that threatened the gospel. We have the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, which denied there was a heresy denying the divinity of Christ, the Arian heresy. They met to try and sort that out and be on the same page as a church. The Council of Constantinople, 381 AD, affirmed the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so we typically don't have these kind of councils anymore. Occasionally we have something that looks like it. The closest thing in recent years might be in 1977, there was the Council, International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. It really doesn't count as a huge church council, though many Christian leaders came, and it's an important issue. But it's not quite as ecumenical, and it doesn't quite affect the gospel as some of these other heresies. But the first major council, the first issue they had to deal with, had to do with works righteousness, and it was about the middle of the first century, and it was the Jerusalem Council. We live in a day and age where people tend to feel like they have a right to know about everything that happens in every meeting. And they want to talk about it, they want all the details, they want to post about it, they want everybody to know exactly what happened. They want the whole thing to be live streamed. I just like it that Paul and the church leaders in Jerusalem realized that, hey, we should talk about this privately. And I love that Paul says, lest that somehow it's me. I think that shows some humility there. I don't think that Paul thought he was wrong about the gospel. But when he says that I might have been running in vain, I think he's implying there that what if the apostles themselves are teaching a false gospel? What if they're not willing to turn and preach the true gospel. I don't think it would have changed one thing for Paul. I think he would continue to preach the gospel. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, he says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He was going to preach the gospel no matter what. And I believe he really believed that they taught the same gospel. But what if, for some reason, everywhere he was to preach it, it was to be undone by people that were influenced by them? And I think that was a concern of his. But he wants to handle this privately. He doesn't want to make a big, like, I'm the Apostle Paul, and somehow usurp their authority publicly or make them, he does it privately so that they could discuss these things openly, freely, without the pressure of maybe one person thinking wrongly at some point. And it's a good point there. There were those, he says here, of good reputation. In other words, they were known throughout the church to have a lot of influence. They were great teachers. You know, Peter was a great teacher, and he preaches throughout the book of Acts, chapter 2 and various chapters. He gives these amazing sermons. He was quite a speaker and had quite an influence on the early church. He wanted to make sure that they could meet privately and that everybody was on the same page. So we see a concern for gospel purity. We see a concern for gospel charity. We also see a concern for gospel liberty, verses 3 and 5. Gospel freedom or gospel liberty. Take a look at verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this was because of the false brothers secretly brought in. Question should be asked, who brought them in? If they're false brothers, who's the implication there that brought them into the church? Satan would love to see the church divided and corrupted with false teaching. But they were also culpable because it said, who had sneaked in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So the issue at hand in Galatians involved false brothers, fake Christians, pseudo-Christians, not real Christians, fake Christians, false teachers. They'd come in, they'd snuck in. And he compares that to what had happened in Antioch years earlier. That's why he's writing the Galatians. That's why he's referencing this council and the meeting they had. We learn that there were those who were legalistic. Now, when we use the term legalism and we think about legalism, it's a term that is used, it's kind of fuzzy in our minds. Legalism is a system where you're standing with God, your approval by God, or you're standing with Him, is based more on your obedience to certain rules that are not in the Scripture, rather than on God's grace and on faith through Jesus Christ, which is in the Scripture. So legalism occurs when someone adds something to the gospel, or where you're made to feel less of a Christian if you're not doing some sort of man-made rule. And we have two different levels of this. I think it's important to recognize that legalism finds its way into the church at different levels. There's one which you might call implied legalism, and that's where genuine believers give the impression that God loves you more if you follow certain rules that are not taught by Scripture. So, for example, someone might say, well, you know, it's a sin to wash your car on Sunday. And you might laugh at that, but I grew up went to a Dutch Reformed high school, and there were people in that little Dutch community where, you know, hey, if you did something on Sunday, I mean, I had a friend who wasn't allowed to listen to sports on Sunday, couldn't listen to a baseball game because they are breaking the Sabbath, according to them, the Sunday Sabbath, and the Sabbath means seventh, which is Saturday, but they saw it on Sunday, and so he used to sin by sneaking into his room and saying he was going to take a nap and running the transistor radio up his, the little white little thing up his sleeve and put it by his ear and listen to the baseball game on Sunday afternoon lying on his bed. And it was sinning because he was under the authority of his parents, and even though it was legalism, it was still sin. But, I mean, I know of one man in the community who installed a drain in the middle of his garage floor and a tap for a hose in his garage because he liked to wash his car on Sunday afternoons, and he got too much grief from his neighbors if he did it in public. So he put the car in the middle of the garage, shut the door, wash that car, you know, in secret. Why? That's what you call implied legalism. And sometimes it's even things that are good, but we tend to make people feel bad with a legalistic mentality. Did you read your Bible this morning? How many hours have you spent in prayer today? You know the language of legalism, right? It's really more of a smell. It's not so much the what you're doing. It's the impression that it gives you that somehow God's not pleased with you. Other than the message of grace, that Jesus Christ died for you, and that he loves you, and he's adopted you as a son, and that from a judicial point of view, he sees you as he sees his son. There's also a heretical legalism, though, which is much more serious. And the heretical legalism is where a rule or an issue of obedience is added to the gospel, and those who don't do it won't go to heaven. And sometimes we have groups that teach in baptismal regeneration. I will never forget the time that a lady came to me when I was in my first pastorate, and she asked me if I would do the funeral for her baby. Baby was 3 days old when it died, and she was Roman Catholic. And she told me that she went to the priest, and the priest said not only that he would not do the funeral, but that her baby was not in heaven because she neglected to get the baby baptized before it died by the Roman Catholic Church. And that kind of just heresy, it goes on. And it should be shunned and should be seen for what it is. And I told her I'd be happy to do the funeral service, and I'd be happy to share the true gospel, and that I believed her baby's in heaven. So I was able to offer a message of hope based off of grace and a God who, because we know that David had an infant who died and he said, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him, that God provides a way for babies, those who are young or unable to express any kind of faith. He provides a way of salvation for them. And so we need to base our faith off of Scripture, not off of man's made legalism. But somehow there's this pleasure that some people take in being able to enforce or espouse the man-made legalism which they think they follow in order to make others feel bad. And this is what Paul is fighting against. This is what Paul is fighting against. We know that they were heretics because the Jerusalem Council sent out that letter to Antioch. And in that letter in Acts 15:24, they said, "Since we have heard that some of us to whom we gave no instruction have gone out and disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls." And so Paul goes to Jerusalem. He's bringing this up now. But he brought a Galatian guy with him, a Greek named Titus. This would have been an extremely difficult meeting for Titus. The uncircumcised Gentile goes to a meeting where they're debating whether or not you're a Christian if you're not circumcised. And at some point, this is a little conjecture, Paul is going like, "Take a look at Titus here. Are you saying that he's not a Christian? Titus, speak up." He's like, how uncomfortable would that be? And how comforting would it be when they say, "Praise God for what he's doing among the Galatians. Praise God for what he's doing in the known world." And so there was the connection between Acts chapter 15 and the letter to Galatians, is that you had Titus, who was from that region. Paul was preaching a gospel that was different than the gospel of false teachers, one of liberty. Paul never budged from that. In Romans 7, verse 6, he says, "We have now been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And you say, well, if it's true then that We're saved by grace and not by works. And obedience to the law doesn't save us. Then what would motivate us to actually live a life for Christ if we don't have these rules? And this is the concern of some people. And we teach that you can't have Christ as your Savior without having him as your Lord. So what role does obedience play in this? And what we learn from Scripture is that those who understand the grace given them, they desire to live for Christ because he died for them. When you forget, sometimes I think as Christians, we get this idea that Jesus died for sinners, that that's a message for unbelievers, not for believers. But it's a message for believers. Because Titus 2:11 says that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. When you're blown away, Jesus died for you. When that starts to sink into your heart, as Paul said in Romans 6, verse 17, he says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." In other words, there's this idea that I've given my life to Christ, and I where grace abounds, should sin abound? Most certainly not. May it never, never be. I don't want to just say, cheapen grace. If somebody died for you, are you going to go out and immediately after you come to that revelation that he died for you, are you going to sin? No. Some time goes by and you don't think about it. Are you going to sin? Yes. But you cannot think about Christ's sacrifice for you and at the same time being enjoying your sinful pleasure. Which is why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Which is why the gospel is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is for believers. And when you're listening to a sermon and the pastor starts to present the gospel, you should not tune it out thinking, well, this is for all the unbelievers. I hope they hear it. You should tune it in and say, Lord, remind me of what you did. Remind me because I want to deny ungodliness in my own life. I don't want to live my life for you in a way that's glorifying for you. And you died for me. I deserve eternal punishment in hell. The wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned. He didn't have to die. Yet he, as my substitute, he became sin on my behalf. How can it be? How can that love exist? And I'm overwhelmed with your goodness towards me. And from the heart, then, I want to obey. And when I don't, I want you as a loving father to discipline me. But that's not as a judge coming down to bring down condemnation, because Romans 8:1 says there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will never, ever be condemned for any sin you have committed in the past, any sin that might be going on in your life right now, any sin that you've yet to commit in the future. If you've truly repented of your sins and trusted in Christ as Lord, all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for fully on the cross, and you are free, then what keeps you from sinning? He died for you. That reality is really gives you freedom and liberty. And when you put a yoke of work on it and say, you have to do this, you have to be circumcised, you have to be, baptism really regenerates you. Yes, you should be baptized, but not because it saves you, but because you want to be identified with the one who saved you. So, we've seen a concern for gospel purity, charity, liberty. A third one, a concern for gospel authority. A gospel authority, verses 6 through 9. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me, But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who worked in Peter unto his apostleship to the circumcised worked in me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul three times has mentioned those of reputation. In verse 2, he says they were of reputation. Verse 6, of high reputation. Verse 9, they seemed to be, or they were reputed to be, pillars. He may be using that a little bit sarcastically, but in no way to the apostles, but rather to the false teachers who were saying, well, what about the ones of high reputation? What do they say? And Paul says, even the ones of high reputation have agreed with this. But he makes it clear that it's not their high reputation that actually gives approval of this. It's the fact that they were taught by Jesus and they speak on behalf of Jesus. It's Jesus' word that matters, which is why he said God shows no partiality. I'm so glad he doesn't show partiality. That little phrase there shows no partiality. Four words in the original. Literally, not receive man's face. Partiality is to receive a man's face. Well, one time I was teaching in here, I asked all the policemen to sign up, stand up, one of them's here. But anyway, so I said to them, when do you ticket a person? You know, they all have these little rules. You know, 8, you're great, 9, you're mine. If you're 8 miles over the speed limit, you're fine. If you're 9 miles, you're mine. You know, and so they're like, so I asked them, I said, where's your limit? Like when you see somebody speeding. And they said, you know, about 10 miles over. Okay. So imagine you pull a car, it's going 15 miles over the speed limit. All right? And you pull it over, and this was some years ago, but I said, you walk up to the door, the guy rolls down the window, and it's John MacArthur. I said, do you give him a ticket? Now, they might change their answer, and I'm not looking over there right now, but they both said, probably not. No. Why? Because now you see his face. To look upon their face, that's partiality. Oh, now that I see who it is. You see? Now, it's a terrible example, but it seemed good when I was remembering it earlier. I love it that God doesn't show partiality, that he doesn't show favoritism to people who are the really gifted teachers. That he looks at any one of his children and he loves them the same. And he doesn't say, I want to go sit at that person's table, but he's interested in you, that he loves you, he loves me. I love it that I don't have to compete with anybody else, but I just have to be faithful to what he calls me to. And he broke down the middle wall of separation. He loves Jews and Gentiles. And the church recognized that. This was Paul's concern. Paul's concern was that one for gospel purity, gospel charity, gospel liberty, and gospel authority. Take a look at verse 9, the grace that had been given to me. That grace was that they recognized that Paul had been called to preach the same gospel. And not only did they, as it says, extend the right hand of fellowship, but listen to these words, which I'll close with, words from the Apostle Peter that he wrote in 2 Peter 3:15 about Paul. He says in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them in these things, which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. 13 books in our New Testament were written by the Apostle Paul. Peter said, Paul wrote these things delivered from the Lord, and people like to twist what he wrote, just like they do the rest of the scriptures. Peter recognized that Paul's words are on the same level as Scripture, as they're written to the churches in the canon that we have. Peter recognized that. Paul's argument to the church in Galatia was all about the gospel. He wasn't defending himself for his own name's sake, but for the gospel's sake. And we could be thankful for that because we have, some of us, many copies, the very words of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to look to your word and hear about the way you have preserved it in an amazing way and hear about a great concern for your truth. So often we are not thinking about your gospel and we repent of that and we desire, not because somehow it's going to give us a greater status in your mind, but because we are blown away with your goodness towards us and we want to do what's pleasing to you. So help us to meditate on the goodness of your gospel and the message of your gospel that we might praise you and proclaim your name even more faithfully. For your glory, we pray this. In Jesus' name, amen.